John's Gospel, chapter 5. Let us hear God's word. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation." And we'll end there, verse 29, and we know that God will bless the reading of his own infallible word. And let's turn to John 5, where we read earlier, John's Gospel, chapter 5. We come this evening to two very solemn verses in this chapter, verses 28 and 29 of John 5. With the word open there, we'll just bow for prayer again and look to the Lord for his blessing and his help as we come to his word and we consider it together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we wait on in thy presence in Jesus' name. And we thank thee, O Lord, for thy hand upon us in this meeting, thy presence with us as we have heard the singing of the songs of Zion, both by the whole congregation and our brethren and sisters as well. And we thank thee for the report that thy servant brought concerning the work of God in Kenya. And Lord, we pray that all that has been sung and all that has been said will redound to thy glory. Lord, we pray that now as we turn to the Scriptures, thou wilt draw near, thou wilt meet with us, thou wilt bless us. May thy hand be upon both preacher and hearer. O Lord, may there be a work done for thee tonight. Remember those who gather with us who are yet in their sin. Heavenly Father, may the light of the gospel shine into the heart. May the Holy Spirit do his own marvelous work. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt give lasting fruit as a result of the proclamation of thy truth. Hear us now, anoint us with the Holy Spirit and with power, and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. John 5, verse 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Now in verse 29, it is on the opening words of that verse, especially that I want to focus your attention this evening, those words, and shall come forth. As you can see easily, these words are in what's called the future tense. The Lord says they shall come forth. These are therefore prophetic words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Indeed, these words and the full setting in which they are found comprise one of the clearest prophecies concerning the resurrection to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. But we should not be surprised at the clarity and the preciseness of this prophecy, because it is the utterance of the Son of God Himself, one who was so marvelously qualified to address this theme and this subject and to make this particular prediction that is found here in these two verses. You see, as the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with the mind of omniscience. This very passage, among many passages in John's Gospel, is designed to set forth the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in a very clear way. And one of the marks of His deity is, of course, His omniscience, which means that He knows everything. All knowledge is what the word means, and that is one of the attributes of God. Jesus Christ is God. He is the God-man, and therefore He possesses all knowledge. He therefore can speak in the manner that He does here in these two verses. So as Christ made this prediction of the resurrection, He was asserting His deity. He was demonstrating His deity by foretelling precisely what He Himself is one day going to bring to pass. For even as He spoke these words of the resurrection at the last day, in His own omniscient mind, He could see it all coming to pass. He could see the graves opening. He could see the deceased inhabitants of the world coming forth from those graves. We should keep in mind that what the Lord predicted in this text, He of course demonstrated on a number of occasions in His earthly ministry, namely the resurrection of the dead, because there were those instances when the Lord raised people from the dead. We think of Jairus' daughter, who had been dead but a short time when the Lord raised her from the dead, or the widow of Nain's son. From his coffin, the Lord brought him back from the dead. And then, of course, later on, we have Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days when the Lord arrived in the scene, and his body, we are shown in that passage, was already decomposing in the tomb. But with the exertion of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he that was dead came forth. And in that most stupendous of the miracles of Jesus Christ, there was a clear and a very distinct foreshadowing of the event that is predicted in this text that we consider together this evening, and especially in these words, and shall come forth. Now the doctrine of the resurrection is peculiarly a Christian doctrine. There were, of course, in Old Testament times, references to the resurrection, and indeed in the Old Testament times, there were others, apart from those whom we read about, whom I've mentioned in the Gospels, there were others who were raised from the dead back in those days. And there were men who spoke clearly of the resurrection, and even the last day. And we think, for example, of Job, who could say that I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And he went on to say that after my skin worms have destroyed this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And Job therefore was speaking so powerfully, so clearly of the last day and the resurrection of the dead, as others do in the Old Testament. But in terms of setting forth this doctrine and this belief of the resurrection, it is in the New Testament, in the teachings of Christ, and in the teachings of the apostles, that it is opened up. in all its fullness and is set before us in all its clarity. Moreover, this doctrine is peculiarly Christian, not only in terms of its being fully presented by Christ and the apostles, but also due to the fact that there is no other religion on the face of the earth that sets forth belief in resurrection. Indeed, all other religions on the face of the earth repudiate the idea of resurrection. Some of them may give some credence to the truth of the immortality of the soul. But when it comes to the issue of the resurrection of the body, they are either silent or they are opposed. It's left to Christ and to the apostles and to the revelation that God gives us in His own Word to speak clearly on this particular subject and this great doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. It is therefore a doctrine that has for its basis and its acceptance and belief the inspired Word of the living God. There would be no other means of our knowing of this truth and believing this doctrine but for the words of God the Holy Spirit that He gave when He moved Christ and the apostles, as I've said, to teach on this subject and to bring forth in the clearest fashion what God would have men to know about this marvelous event. Therefore, we are not left to speculate. While Christianity is the only religion that is able to speak in this matter, it does so with authority. It does so because God Himself has revealed in His own Word to us by the Holy Spirit that there is a day of resurrection, a day when all that are in the graves, as we see right here in these words, shall come forth. I want us to look at those words tonight and the subject of the resurrection that they reveal to us as well as the context that speaks a lot about this subject. I want to look at it tonight with two lines of thought in view as we come to bring God's message and God's Word to your heart. I speak tonight to the unconverted. Because in these two verses, the unconverted are also in view. You are in view. You would do well to sit up and listen very carefully. Because these words not only refer to the saints of God, and I will touch on that tonight, of course, but they refer to the unconverted as well. And therefore, I want you to see yourself in these two verses. I want you to think of that day that's in view. I want you to think of this event that is in view. I want you to consider these words especially, and shall come forth. And I want you to see yourself in that context and in the company represented here by these words. I want you to see yourself as someone to whom this is going to happen someday. Because it most certainly is going to happen to you. Even should the Lord come first. Still, what is meant here, and so many of the great connected thoughts that are set before us in this subject of the resurrection, will still be true of you. You cannot get away from it. There's no escape. There's no evasion of what the Lord is saying right here. It has a bearing on every one of us in this gathering right now. And therefore on you who are not saved. What the Lord is saying here is for you. And may God the Holy Spirit write that upon your heart. And when you realize tonight that when this day comes, when this hour comes of which the Lord speaks, and all that are in the graves shall come forth, you will be present. You will be part of the scene. Isn't that solemn? Isn't that heart-searching? Isn't that a very sobering thing for all of us to consider this evening, that this is not speaking merely of a section of humanity or a small part of humanity, but these words are for all men without exception. And that means that you are included. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, out of His omniscient mind and His all authoritative mind, tells you of something that's going to happen someday in your life and in your experience. So first of all, some thoughts about the resurrection itself. The words refer to the issuing forth of the dead from the graves on that day of resurrection, and shall come forth. And as we think about those words, there are some thoughts, both in them and in their context, some facts about the resurrection itself that you and I need to think about very carefully. Look with me and notice here the character of the resurrection. What exactly will happen? Consider the words again, and shall come forth. What exactly will happen? What is resurrection? What will it involve? What will comprise and constitute the actual resurrection of the dead? Well, let me make a statement right now and make it as simply and plainly as I possibly can. And that is that in the resurrection, the souls of the deceased shall actually enter back into their bodies in the graves. And they then shall come forth as complete persons from those graves. That's what will take place. That's the character of the resurrection. Let me tell you, that will all happen in a flash. But that's what's going to happen. You see, whenever death comes, it leaves the body in what we might well call a soulless state, because the soul has departed from the body, and therefore the body's in a soulless state, and the soul is in a disembodied state, with the body in the grave and the soul either in heaven or in hell. That's what happens when someone dies. But at the resurrection, there is a reunion of the body and the soul, and the whole person emerges from the grave. As I say, it happens in a flash. It happens in a moment. That soul, wherever it is, and it's in one of two places, is either in heaven or hell right now, and that's the way it will be until right up until that great day as people die. That soul will come from that region, heaven or hell, will enter back into that body in the grave in that split moment of time, and the complete person will then emerge from the grave again within that split moment of time. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 11, because right there in the resurrection of Lazarus, to which we've already referred, there is a very clear portrayal of this. John 11, verses 43 and 44. And this concerns Lazarus, as we have noted. And as we said earlier in the opening remarks, Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days. That means that Lazarus' soul had departed from his body. His body was in the grave, therefore his soul was in a disembodied state, and his body was in a soulless state during those 4 days. The Lord arrives at Bethany. He stands there where the tomb is. And in verse 43, it says, when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Notice the two words. Notice the verb, come forth. Very similar to what we have in our text this evening. Very similar words. And here is a resurrection of a man who had died. And if you look with me at what it goes on to say, he that was dead or had been dead came forth. Now stop and think about this. It wasn't the body that came out of the tomb without the soul. It was the complete man who came out of that tomb. Because in that moment when the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus' soul, and of course in that interval, obviously it had been in glory. We're in heaven. It couldn't have been anywhere else. But that's beside the point. But in that moment, that split moment when the Lord said, come forth, Lazarus' soul immediately re-entered that body, still in the tomb, and in that same moment, he came out of that tomb. Now remember something about Lazarus' resurrection also. When the Lord said, come forth, and it goes on to say, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face bound about with a napkin. When that took place, Lazarus didn't come shuffling out of the tomb. That's how many people think about this. No. When the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, in that same split second, that his soul entered back into his body, his body became alive, and he came forth, he was brought out of the tomb by the command of Christ. So that whereas one moment before, Lazarus was not seen, and there was no sign of life, the next moment, Lazarus has been transported out of his tomb to stand right beside where the Lord was, and for the Lord then to say, loose him and let him go. That's what took place. And that's part of the whole miracle. And therefore, this is a marvelous, this story of Lazarus and his resurrection is a marvelous portrayal of what will actually characterize the resurrection. And whether it's saved or unsaved, this is exactly what is going to happen with regard to the character of the resurrection, as I have put it. Now, I had meant to say a lot more this evening along these turns. If you turn back to John chapter 5, you will therefore realize that what we're looking at here with regard to character, the resurrection will be a most amazing miracle. In fact, the Lord brings that out, for he says at the start of verse 28, marvel not at this. Now, what does he mean by those words? Well, he's referring back to what he's already said in a few verses earlier. Back in earlier verses, he has referred to another miracle. That is the miracle of a spiritual resurrection. In other words, the miracle of the new birth. Look with me at verse 25. And there it says, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And right there he's not talking about the physical resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection that we call the new birth, being born again. He's talking there about a man who's dead in his sins, hearing the voice of the Son of God in the preaching of the word. And as he hears with the ear of faith, he lives. And he comes to life spiritually. And men and women, that's a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. It is a resurrection in that the soul that's dead in sin is given life upon hearing the gospel and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And that person who is dead in sin is brought to life and is brought to know God. And the Lord's able to do that, and that's what he's saying here. Look at verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to impart life to dead souls and give them a spiritual resurrection and cause them to live spiritually, obey God, love God, serve God the rest of their days. Now that is a stupendous miracle. The night, the moment, whenever it was when you were born again, it was a miracle. A miracle of grace. A spiritual resurrection. You received life into your dead soul. You began to live spiritually for the first time in your experience. It was indeed a tremendous miracle. It should fill our hearts with wonder and with amazement that sinners spiritually dead, corrupt in their sin, should receive this grace from the Lord, this life from the Lord, and become new creatures. But listen to what the Lord says here in verse 28. Marvel not at this. You see, as he had been speaking, the people were filled with wonder over what he was saying. That such things could happen to men's souls. And of course, were happening to men's souls. And they were being brought from the grave of sin into new life. And they were, the listeners were marveling and wondering at this. And the Lord says, don't marvel at that, because there is a miracle in terms of resurrection that is going to surpass even the new birth of a soul. Marvel not at this. Then he proceeds to to talk about the resurrection. You see, that is the resurrection of the dead at the last day. The Lord's saying He's going to do something even more amazing. And let me say to you tonight, the resurrection at the last day is more amazing in a number of ways. For one thing, it's more amazing because while not all men, by any stretch of the imagination, receive the spiritual resurrection, all men will be physically resurrected. Do you think about that? All men are going to be raised from the dead. Oh yes, down through time there are countless multitudes who enjoy and experience this spiritual resurrection. But not all men do, because multitudes perish. Multitudes lose their souls. Multitudes are not born again. You consider tonight how calamitous, how woeful it will be for you if you are not born again. If you find yourself in that great company who reject Christ, who spurn God's mercy, who live on in sin, who die in that sin, who are lost forever with a soul that is eternally damned. What a calamity, what a catastrophe. Oh, my dear friend, it's a terrible thing. And there are multitudes who have and are falling into hell right now. Because not all men are born again. But all men are going to be brought forth from the grave. Another way to think about it is this. Sinners are spiritually quickened one by one throughout the passage of time. But the moment is coming when all men without exception in that one moment will be brought forth from their graves. Think about that. Down through the passage of time, well, God alone knows how many He has saved, how many are already in glory, how many are on the way. But they've all been saved singly and individually. They've experienced the spiritual resurrection in a moment, but in their own moment, as God decreed to do it. But here's one moment coming when all men, without exception, as I've put it, will come forth from their graves. That's why the Lord says to us, while the new birth is a marvelous miracle, here's a miracle that in character is even greater, even more stupendous. And my dear friend, we should not even wonder at it, nonetheless, for this reason, because the Lord Jesus Christ once created all things out of nothing. Therefore, it will be very simple for Him to cause all the dead to come forth at one moment at the end of time. He will do it. He will accomplish it. It will be nothing to Him. The Lord made all things out of nothing. Furthermore, He sustains everything by His Word. He spoke and creation appeared. He speaks and creation stands and is sustained down through the course of history since God made it all. Now that all happens by the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stands fast. How simple, therefore, for that same being, our Lord Jesus Christ, to simply speak. And all that are in the graves will come forth. The character of the resurrection, a stupendous miracle, the certainty of the resurrection. It says here that the dead shall come forth. Those words ring with certainty, don't they? And again, if you look at verse 28, it says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. And you'll notice there again an emphasis on the fact that the resurrection is very near, the Lord is saying. He says, the hour is coming. Now think about this. The Lord said that 2,000 years ago. He said, the hour is coming. In other words, he spoke in terms as if it were just immediately upon us, or upon him and the disciples in those days. The hour is coming. It was still at least 2,000 years away. So why did the Lord say the hour is coming? Simply because it is so certain. The hour is coming. They shall come forth. The resurrection is certain and sure. And it's certain and sure because it's appointed by God. It's appointed in the calendar of the Almighty. Notice those words again. The hour is coming. That signals it, doesn't it? That signals an appointment. That means that there's something here that is definite and certain and sure because God hath appointed the day when our Lord will come, when the graves will open, when the judgment will be set. Acts 17:31. He hath appointed the day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness. And my friend, that's the day, the same day as we're reading about right here. It's appointed by God, it's absolutely sure, and the hour is coming. Think about that. It's an appointed event, and it's drawing near and near. It's coming. It's coming. It's closer than ever. So close. To think about the blessed words of Christ here. The old world laughs and mocks. While they laugh and they mock, and the sinner plunges into pleasure and levity and folly, trying to drown out the idea, trying to do away with the very conviction and the thought of all this, yet it's drawing nearer all the while. It's closer than ever before. It's certain because it's appointed. But let me tell you this. It's certain because it's essential. The verse that precedes our text is verse 27. And it says, there hath given him, that is God the Father, hath given Christ authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And when you look at those words, you notice that they ring with this idea, this great truth, that the resurrection is essential so that the subsequent judgment may take place. That's why the resurrection is certain. There's a judgment that follows from it. The one who's going to raise the dead, that's the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks here, is speaking in the context of a statement like verse 27, and even an earlier statement, verse 22, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He speaks of the resurrection against that background, against that great truth of the judgment day, and that he's the appointed judge. Now, my dear friend, he cannot carry out the judgment unless he has the people to be judged standing before him. That's the only way. As far as the execution of the judgment was concerned, that it can take place. There has to be a resurrection in order for the judgment to take place. And so I want you to see this tonight. You deal with, as a creature of God, as one who's daily upheld by His common grace, you deal with someone who is the judge of all the earth, to whom you're accountable, before whom you're going to stand, to whom you're going to give an answer. He must raise you from the dead. It's certain. Being appointed, but appointed for this very reason, that there will be the great assize, the great white throne, the gathering of those who will be there. That takes us to this thought, the company at the resurrection. Another of the aspects of this thought about the resurrection in general, there will be a company there. Look at it. All that are in the grave shall come forth. That, my friend, is a most powerful statement. All that are in the graves shall come forth. There's the company. The whole of dead humanity rising again. And of course, those who will be alive at that time will also be involved in the event, the saved and the unsaved. Because when that day comes and the resurrection occurs, the living saints will be changed. And as far as the living unsaved are concerned, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that they are going to experience the coming of the Lord in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the living will also be involved. So there is this company of saved and unsaved right here as we think about these worlds, about these words. And therefore all that are in the graves are going to come forth. Here is the company. There is no escape. There is no evasion of it. It shows to us that the idea that this world is all there is and there's nothing beyond the grave or beyond death and that's the end of the story. These words tell us that that's all wrong. Is that how you've been thinking? Is that how you've been living? You live, you die, that's it. No, it's not. The company. All in the graves will come forth. Death does not bring an end to your existence. And these words also show you that the idea that there's no judgment and no future punishment or no hell, these words show you that's also a lie. And perhaps you have been harboring in your heart that very lie, like the other one, because they go together. You die, that's the end, you're buried, that's it. Oh, how often you hear men say that, they stand at the grave. Maybe the preacher's a faithful man. He's declaring the word of God. He's warning of wrath and judgment. And I have seen it with mine own eyes. In conducting funerals. Men standing there laughing while I was preaching on these very things. But let me tell you something. Laughing doesn't change God's word. It doesn't. Laughing does not remove the fact. Scoffing does not alter this truth. That at the resurrection, the whole of humanity, all that are in the graves, are going to come forth. And you see, there's the call to the resurrection here as well. Another basic tenet of the whole subject. Look at it. All that are in the graves, listen, shall hear His voice and shall come forth. There is the call to the resurrection. It is the voice of Christ that is going to resurrect the dead. All in the graves. Now, my friend, that's the word of the Holy Spirit. As we've seen, it includes the saved and the unsaved. That's made even more clear by what we will say in a moment or two. But all will hear His voice. What a voice. What a command. What a call there is here. What a day that is going to be. Paul deals with it, of course, as far as the saints are concerned in a lot of detail in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. But the same events in view. He's just writing there dealing with the saints and how they will be involved. But he does talk about this call. And he says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. And the word shout there in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the shout of a king. That's the sense of the word. The shout of the king. And such will be the volume of it and the audibility of it, that it will penetrate right into the graves. And the dead shall be caused to hear. It says with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The archangel, simply the king or the chief of the angels. And he will have him, of course, have with him, of course, the whole of the heavenly hosts. And there's also the trump of God. Everything there is designed to make it absolutely clear that when this all comes to pass, there will be the arresting of the attention of all humanity. Not only will every eye see him, Revelation 1:7, but every ear is going to hear that shout and that voice and that trumpet blast and shall come forth, irresistibly drawn, summoned, brought out to stand before the Lord. And then the revelation that will be made at the resurrection. When Christ says that all that are in the grave shall come forth, the words do not only signify the actual raising of the body or the complete person, as we have noted, but the very purpose for which they come forth. And shall come forth. And the idea is they're coming forth for something. They're coming forth in order to something. And what is that? The revelation of the final and the eternal state of man. And it's summed up in the words that follow. And shall come forth, listen, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, my dear friend, there again you see it. You have the saved and the unsaved. And we're told in these two verses, it all happens at the one time. The hour is coming. All in the graves. That doesn't mean some. That means all. Shall come forth. And it's saved and unsaved. And they come forth in order to this revelation that has to do with their final, their eternal state. It will be a revelation of positions. Because notice here that there are only two categories as far as people are concerned. They that have done good and they that have done evil. And notice with me that the reference is in the past tense. And shall come forth they that have done evil or have done good and they that have done evil. And you are taken right back from there into life, into time, into their earthly existence. Here's the great day. The graves have opened. The Lord has come. They have all come forth. And yet we're told that when that day happens, the revelation is this, a revelation of their positions, dependent on what they were and how they lived when they were in the scene of time. They that have done good, they that have done evil. As I say, that's a reference to their earthly life. A reference to how they lived, what their behavior was, and so on. That's what it means. Here's the point I want us to see under this. Do you notice carefully that between the time a man dies and the day he will rise again, He doesn't change. He doesn't change. Nothing about Him changes. It will be found that whatever works He did on earth, whether good or evil, will have remained. And therefore, the man himself has not changed. He either did evil or good on this earth, and when the day comes, that's going to be brought up. Now, if there had been a change in between, take the sinner, take the evil man, if there had been a change in between, then how could God bring him forth to be judged for what he did by way of evil in this earth? And of course, the answer is, there is no change. What the Lord is teaching you, my friend, is very, very clear. As death finds a man, spiritually and morally speaking, so he continues to be, and so the great day will reveal it to be. No change. If there ever was a scripture that debunks the lie of purgatory, this is it. Or any other notion that after death there's another chance. And all this nonsense, all these deceptions. No. The revelation of that great day is a revelation of positions. And that is, a man's position, morally, spiritually speaking, hasn't changed between the day he died and the day he stands before the Lord. It's a revelation, therefore, of personalities. The references to those who have done good and those who have done evil. Now, what do we understand by this? Especially the term here, those who have done good. We know what it means when it says those who have done evil. That's the life of sin and wickedness. But those who have done good, does that mean that there are those who, because they have done good, they are going to be saved? Of course it doesn't mean that. When the Bible speaks of a man doing good in the spiritual sense, it's simply revealing what so much of other scripture conveys and teaches. He does good because God works in his heart. And God makes him a new creature. And God saves that man. And God delivers that man. So it's a doing of good as a result of the new birth and faith in Christ. And a life that's changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why He did good on this earth. Let me ask you a question. How are you living your life? Do you have a new nature? Do you love the Lord? Do you have a heart that goes after God and after Christ and after the things of God? Or is it this way? All you have is a life of wickedness. It even may be a religious life and a church-affiliated life. But if you haven't Christ, you're doing evil every day. You cannot do good without Christ. You cannot do good in the sense that the Lord speaks here without being born again, without the Holy Ghost in your heart. This is what the Lord is saying right here. And therefore there are only two personalities as the Lord speaks here. They that have done good, they that have done evil. What's He saying there? He's saying the wheat and the tares. To use one of His parables. The good fish, the bad fish. Another of His parables. Therefore, the Lord is telling us here that there will be two groups of personalities. The sheep and the goats. The saved and the unsaved. And therefore, you have here a revelation of prospects. For it says this, shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What he means is this. When a child of God comes forth on that great day,
His resurrection, that one and same resurrection, will be for Him a resurrection unto life. But for the man who's a sinner, who died a sinner, and who continued to be a sinner, and who rises from the grave as a sinner, who did evil when he was on the earth, and remained evil in the intermediate state, and rises as an evil man at the last day, for him it is a resurrection unto damnation, and it cannot be otherwise. Cannot be otherwise. Because as we have noted, however a man dies, he continues to be that same person. If he dies in his sin, he dies without Christ, unregenerate, without the Spirit. There's no change. Therefore, the only prospect there is for that man is this resurrection of damnation. In other words, a resurrection that will introduce a level of damnation that he has not yet even experienced, though he's been in hell since the day he left the earth. And it's this way. When he rises again, he rises as a complete person, now with his body and his soul reunited. And in that body and with that soul, he goes out into the lake of fire. He goes into outer darkness. He goes with those awful words ringing in his ears. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared, oh yes, prepared for the devil and his angels, but to be inhabited by men as well, lost men, lost women, and lost forever with no hope. That's the prospect. Could anything be more clear? This is what you face. I come right back to where I started out. I was saying in my earlier remarks, you are involved in this. You are in this scene. Christ is talking here about you. For he's talking about the whole of humanity. He's telling us exactly what's going to happen. Therefore, you are in view. You need to search your heart tonight. Your soul, your life is under the eye of God. He knows you, he sees you, he searches you. Your sin is before him. Your evil is fully recorded. Not an iota of your sin passes his all-seeing eye. How can you dare to think of living any longer without Christ? And dying as time now finds you, and going into God's eternity with all of this written clearly and plainly for your warning. Thank God tonight there is a Savior and there is opportunity. And you may come to that Savior and you may trust Him for yourself.
and he will save you. Because the one who speaks here does so out of love for men. He warns of these solemn things because he would have us escape from the wrath to come. He is the one who rose as the Savior of men. He's at God's right hand tonight. He ever lives to save. He saves to the uttermost. He will save you. And he will save you when you call on him. And you trust in his redeeming blood. Let us bow together as we come to the close of our meeting. And let's all quietly and reverently just bow on in the Lord's presence. With his word before us, his truth in our minds. We all just wait in his presence here in these closing moments. And oh, I pray that tonight you will seek the Lord. And at the end of the meeting, when I close with prayer and I go down to the door to greet you, the Lord willing, you may speak to me there as you're coming out and say you'd like to talk tonight about these things. Or maybe there is a Christian with you. And you can say to that person, I would like to talk to the preacher. I'd like to be saved. And no doubt that believing friend will be glad to stay with you and help you. Oh, my friend, do not leave. Do not go away without Christ. But seek him this night with all your heart. And gracious God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the word, that he will write it on every soul, that he will use it tonight to bring sinners to himself, to the Lord Jesus, to God the Father. O Lord, speak, we pray, when thy word is now silent as far as the human voice is concerned. But thy word is not bound in any way. And may it work on and may it do its mighty and tremendous work this night. Give sinners grace. Answer prayer. And may thy hand be upon us now as we come to the close of the meeting. And may the grace and the mercy and the love of our God be with all of the Lord's people. Both this night and then forever, in the Savior's name we pray. Amen.